Abraham was a kingdom nomad. He had no land to stake his claim or house to call his own. He journeyed from watering hole to watering hole, following God one step at a time. God gave him no blueprint for success or a map to guide his way. His one task was to follow the light he was given. Here in Genesis 15, in the wake of a successful military campaign in which he managed with his small band of servants to overcome kings with trained armies. Obviously, it wasn't him doing it, but the Spirit of God and the power of God working through him. Yet, despite this huge victory he had just been part of, Abraham stood in need of reassurance. I liken it to the episode in the Book of Kings with Elijah, where he has just defeated the prophets of Baal in that great Mount Carmel experience, and you turn around and he is running away from Jezebel, afraid. We find this often in Scripture, where you have a great victory followed by a season or a period of doubt. I think this is true in Abraham's life as well. For after this great defeat of the kings, we see here in chapter 15, in this first couple words, God comes to Abraham in a vision saying, "Fear not." God knows Abraham's fear at this point in his life. And so it is for the rest of us. As we follow God's leading, we are like Abraham. We need that reassurance. We have periods of spiritual victory followed by periods of spiritual doubt. We all need to hear God speak to us. And God gives us his reassurance in the form of a binding covenant. The reassurance of Yahweh is this: because Jesus is our great reward, we must put our faith in him. First, we put our faith in Jesus by looking to the seed. Second, we put our faith in Jesus by giving our guilt to Jesus. And third, we put our faith in Jesus by accepting the credit of righteousness from Christ. So first, look to the seed. Let's read down here in Genesis 15, and we'll read the first couple of verses. "After these things, the word of the Lord came to Abram in a vision. 'Fear not, Abram, I am your shield. Your reward shall be very great.' But Abram said, 'O Lord God, what will you give me, for I continue childless, and the heir of my house is Eliezer of Damascus?' And Abram said, 'Behold, you have given me no offspring, and a member of my household will be my heir.' And behold, the word of the Lord came to him, 'This man shall not be your heir, your very own son shall be your heir.'" We find here that Abraham traces the reward back to the promise of the offspring. And I think it's good that we take careful attention to the question that Abraham asks, for his question reveals his faith. The first thing that God does is he comes in this vision and he tells him, "I am your shield, your reward shall be very great." When we look at this phrase, "your reward shall be very great," if you have a different translation of the Bible, say a NKJV or a KJV, or even an NIV, it doesn't read exactly the same. The ESV and the NASB, they follow the Septuagint and they render it, "your reward shall be very great." There is some ambiguity in the Hebrew, which causes for this difference. If you read the NKJV, you're going to see that it's, "I am your shield, your exceeding great reward." It's a very subtle difference, and in the end, I think it's saying exactly the same thing. Whether or not Jesus is the reward, or the reward is great, in Abraham's succeeding question and the narrative that follows, we see that the reward is Jesus. They both point to the exact same thing. So depending on which translation you choose, they mean the same. You're like, "Well, how does that? It seems to mean something different." We'll consider Abraham's question. The first thing that Abraham does is he goes into these questions about the offspring, the seed. Looking back to the Abraham covenant, we find that there are many rewards, or you could say promises, given to Abraham. We often condense it to the land, the seed, and the blessing. Well, why does Abraham pick out the seed? Why isn't he talking about the land? Why isn't he talking about his great name that was promised to him? That was a reward. Why isn't he talking about the great nation that's going to come for him? You could see that as being a reward. Why does Abraham jump right to the seed? Is it because he just so badly wants a son for status in the community? I don't think so. I think Abraham is thinking very biblically here. The reason Abraham jumps right to the seed is because Abraham understands the import of Genesis 3:15, in which God makes this promise to Adam and Eve. And I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your seed and her seed. He shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel. Abraham understands that his having a son traces all the way back to the promise of God and the seed. That redemption over sin would come through the seed. And having been given the promise from God in Genesis 12, Abraham understands that that seed is now passing through his offspring. So if Abraham doesn't have an offspring, he has no reward. And bigger picture than that, there is no redemption. And I think this is why Abraham asks that question. Why he goes into, "Behold, you have given me no offspring," in verse 3. Because Abraham traced the reward back to the promise of the offspring. See, as early as the birth of Seth, Adam and Eve were looking for not merely a child, but one could argue they were looking for Yahweh himself. You ask me, how do you know that? If you go back to Genesis 4:1, we have a very interesting verse. "Now Adam knew Eve his wife, and she conceived and bore Cain, and said, 'I have acquired a man from the Lord.'" Other translations are going to render it, "with help from the Lord." Well, neither "from" or "with the help of" are actually in the original text. If you would take the Hebrew very literally, it would read this way: "I have acquired a man, the Lord." Somehow, Eve has this understanding that whether it's with the help of Yahweh or Yahweh himself in some way, shape, or form, this figure, this seed, was going to be divine. In what way? I'm not sure she understood exactly. But one thing she understood was this child, this seed, was going to be different, was going to bring redemption. The concept of a sacrificial offering to atone for sin harkens all the way back to the feud between Cain and Abel. Again, very early on in redemptive history, to the very first couple generations, we see they're already making sacrifices. Why are they making sacrifices? Why is the sacrifice of the lamb acceptable and not the fruit? We see very early on there's these distinctions being made in the exact type of sacrifice and what is acceptable, what is not acceptable, and the picture of sacrifice is slowly going to be identified and explained more clearly, but it exists all the way back in the very beginnings of Genesis. Abraham knew about this necessity of a burnt offering for sin, even as a substitutional and covenantal act. In Genesis 22, we have the episode with Isaac when he finally does get that heir, that offspring promised by God. And God tells him to go sacrifice his son on Mount Moriah. In verses 7 and 8, the Bible says this: Then he said, "Isaac, look, the fire and the wood, but where is the lamb for a burnt offering?" And Abraham said, "My son, God will provide for himself the lamb for a burnt offering." Again, Abraham, understand, this is a lamb. It's a burnt offering. And then as you go read further on in that section, we find that the lamb that is provided is sacrificed instead of Isaac. So we get this substitutional idea within the sacrificial system. Abraham understood from that episode that the seed would die instead of man. And Abraham understood these truths in the framework of a covenant. We call this the Abrahamic covenant, in which God came down and promised to him in Genesis 12, repeated here in Genesis 15, it's repeated again in Genesis 17, and then confirmed, it seems, in Genesis 22. What is a covenant? A legal, binding, and permanent relationship between God and his people, in which God sovereignly draws up the terms and enacts promises by an oath. God establishes this relationship. A very summary form of a covenant is when God says, I will be your God and you will be my people. Explains it very succinctly, which God establishes this relationship with us, and he draws us into this relationship. He gives commands, he gives promises, and he enacts it by an oath, as it's stated in Hebrews 6:13-17. For when God made a promise to Abraham, because he could swear by no one greater, he swore by himself, saying, surely, blessing I will bless you, and multiplying I will multiply you. And so after he had patiently endured, he obtained the promise. For men indeed swear by the greater, and an oath for confirmation is for them an end of all dispute. Thus God, determining to show more abundantly to the heirs of promise the immutability of his counsel, confirmed it by an oath. God made a promise to Abraham, and that promise could only be fulfilled. God promised to provide the seed which would bless all nations and return his people to the land from which they had been banished. Read back to, again, back to Adam and Eve. They were banished from that garden. They were banished from the land that God had given them and told them to have dominion over and to care for. They were banished. And now in Christ, in this covenant, they're again going to get access to the land again. They're going to get that seed, that blessing. They're going to be able to do what they were intended to do from the very beginning. And it would happen through the seed. And according to the promise of God. But only through the seed of the woman Yahweh can we overcome the deep intrusion of guilt that penetrates the deepest corner of our soul. For we understand that the problem of sin is the reason why Jesus came. And so secondly, give your guilt to Christ. It's not enough merely to look to the seed, but we must also give our guilt to Christ. For guilt is a response to sin. We see this in the original sin in the Garden of Eden. The very first thing they experienced was guilt, was shame, once they had eaten and they had disobeyed God. Following this guilt and the shame that they experienced, it prompted an immediate cover-up. They took fig leaves and they tried to cover their shame. After the cover-up was unsuccessful, they then ran away from God who came to them. We see this happening in our own lives all the time. This pattern of sin is not unique to Adam and Eve. For when we sin, our first response is to feel guilt and shame. Our second instinctive response is to cover up our sin. And when we cover up our sin, we're driving ourselves away from Christ. That's how sin works. All of us experience it in different forms and different ways. That same pattern crops up time and time again. So how do we overcome or break that pattern of sin? By giving our guilt to Christ. And third, by accepting the credit of righteousness from Christ. For we all stand on someone's credit. Either it's the credit that we receive from Adam, which is the credit of death and sin, or it's the credit we receive from Christ, his perfect righteousness. Jesus' credit of righteousness to our account undercuts performance-based religion. We're very accustomed to performance-based religion. Every cult, in some way, fashion, or form, will appeal to some kind of performance-based salvation. Our efforts, no matter their grandeur, don't impress God, and cannot credit righteousness to our account. When Jesus was teaching, he referred to this in Matthew 7. He said, not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, shall enter the kingdom of heaven, but he who does the will of my Father in heaven. Many will say to me in that day, Lord, Lord, have we not prophesied in your name, cast out demons in your name, and done many wonders in your name? Then I will declare to them, I never knew you. Depart from me, you who practice lawlessness. These men had done great things. They were the ones that had done the miraculous healings. They were on the cover page of Christianity Today. They were the ones that had the 1,000-member churches, the mega churches. They were the ones that thought they had done so much for Christ. And in the end, they had done very little, because their righteousness was wrapped up in their performance. We see them and we're like, yeah, we can see that. That's pretty obvious. There's another way in which performance-based religion works its way in, very subtly, seemingly by the back door. For it can crop up in repentance. You're like, that doesn't make any sense. I thought repentance was supposed to be the opposite of works. It's supposed to be yes. In practice, not always. For consider what is known as the Morrow Controversy. Very short, this controversy was over the concept of repentance. It was a Puritan practice for repentance to be this big ordeal. You had to prepare yourself to be saved. The Morrow men, as they were called, were just followers of a man who wrote this book that was never really all that popular. It became popular due to a little line that was written in a pastor that was being ordained to the ministry. He said something that sparked this outrage among the churches. And all he said was something to the effect that Jesus' righteousness, that Jesus' satisfaction was enough. There wasn't a need for a lot of preparation. Jesus' offer of salvation, it was free to all. No strings attached. Now, I'm very much paraphrasing that little phrase that was said. But that was what the import was. It got a lot of backlash because in that time period, in the theology of the day, it was too simple. It didn't require enough of the one who was supposed to be repentant. There must be a period of preparation. There must be enough sorrow for sin. But what that ended up doing was undercutting the grace of Christ. For no amount of sorrow, no amount of preparation is ever going to undo or prepare us for what Christ has already done for us. Repentance cannot prepare us for righteousness, nor can enough sorrow for sin credit us righteousness. We can make repentance a work. We can make faith a work. We can make anything a work, as long as it's us that's doing it. The touchstone of all doctrinal error is the lie that Christ's death was not enough. That something has to be added to what Christ has already done. And we do this all the time. We do this all the time. Faith does not complete the work of Jesus Christ because it is a gift from Christ. In Philippians 1:29, "For to you it has been granted on behalf of Christ not only to believe in him, but also to suffer for his sake." Faith comes from Christ. Jesus completes what he began. Philippians 1:6, "Being confident of this very thing, that he who has begun a good work in you will complete it until the day of Jesus Christ." What Jesus has began, he will complete. It's not about us, not about how much we desire Christ, not how much we feel or do or say or think or act. It's all about what Christ has done enough. What Christ has done in us, and that's always enough. Not only does Jesus' credit of righteousness to our account undercut performance-based religion, but it also fuels identity-driven righteousness. So how do we have this righteousness? How does righteousness get credited to our account? It's by the identity we have in Christ. Let's turn back to Genesis 15. And here in Genesis 15, beginning from verse 5. "And he brought him outside and said, 'Look toward heaven and number the stars of heaven, the stars, if you are able to number them.' Then he said to them, 'So shall your offspring be.' And he believed the Lord, and he counted it to him as righteousness." That word "counted to him" is a term meaning credited. Credited righteousness. It's an accounting term. And what has been credited is righteousness. The young adults have been reading the chief... I always get this wrong all the time. The title of this book confuses me. But John Bunyan's autobiography of his salvation. Grace and Bounty to Chief of Sinners. There we go. It came back to me. We were reading this book, and as we came to... The first part is tortuous. It really is. You're reading through it, and all the time, Bunny is just flogging himself mercilessly about sin. He can never find Christ. He's always finding some way that he's either committed the unpardonable sin or he's sinned the sin of Esau. There's always something that crops up that makes him outside of the bounds of grace. So if you can work yourself through the first three quarters of the book and you come to the punchline, I'm just going to give you the punchline. It's awesome because you've been like struggling. You're like, where is Christ? Where is he going to find Christ? You're like, no, it happens at some point in time because you've read Pilgrim's Progress. But you're just not finding it yet. And it comes to this. Bunyan writes, "This sentence fell upon my soul. Thy righteousness is in heaven. And me thought withal, I saw with the eyes of my soul Jesus Christ at God's right hand. There I say as my righteousness. So that wherever I was or whatever I was doing, God could not say of me, he wants my righteousness, for that was just before him. I saw also wherever that it was not my good frame of heart that made my righteousness better, nor yet my bad frame of heart that made my righteousness worse. For my righteousness was Jesus Christ himself, the same yesterday, today, and forever. Now did my chains fell off my legs indeed. I was loosed from my affliction and irons. My temptations also fled away." When he finally got it, that it wasn't about his performance, his sorrow, his unpardonable sin, his sinning the sin of Esau, none of these things were big enough to deter him from Christ when he understood the truth that Jesus was his righteousness. Our identity has been remade in Christ. If we focus on who we are, we'll always be shifting farther and farther away from truth. But if we put our faith in Jesus Christ, we accept his righteousness instead of our sin. We are secure in him. Jesus is our righteousness. Jesus took our sin on himself, and Jesus united us to himself. In 2 Corinthians 5:17, "Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. Old things have passed away. Behold, all things have become new." What Christ has done is transformative. We were sinners. We were under the guilt and the shame of sin. We had no way out. We had no path to Christ in and of our own selves. And yet Christ comes down. He lives that perfect life. He dies the death that we deserve. He rises again. He intercedes on our behalf. He changes us from the inside out. You see, what we try to do is we try to change ourselves from the outside in. We try to make the outside look good, and then we're hoping that somehow it's gonna seep in into our souls. Like the Pharisees, we're always trying to make the cup look really good on the outside. We can't really do much about the inside. We can't clean that out, but we can kind of like polish, make it bright and shiny at points. And maybe if we tip the cup one certain way, it like hits the light the right way, it'll look really good for that one little space of time. We try to do all we can to maneuver ourselves so that we look good on the outside. And yet what Jesus says is he's here to make us good on the inside. He's here to change us, to make us who we can never be in and of ourselves. In Romans 6, 4-5, "Therefore we were buried with him through baptism into death, that just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we also should walk in newness of life. For if we have been united together in the likeness of his death, certainly we also shall be in the likeness of his resurrection." We are new people, given a new purpose, given life forevermore. And in Romans 8, we get this great crescendo of the promise of God. What does it mean that Jesus is our exceeding great reward? Romans 8 succinctly gives us what it means. "Who shall bring a charge against God's elect? It is God who justifies. Who is he who condemns? It is Christ who died, and furthermore also risen, who is even at the right hand of God, who also makes intercession for us." Jesus is our exceedingly great reward because he's done everything for us. From beginning to end, he's done all of it. He lived the life we couldn't live. He died the death that we could never die. We could never atone for sin. Yet Jesus' death could atone for sin. He rose again when all we can do is decompose in the grave. And then he intercedes for us when all we could do is beg for mercy. He united us to his life, death, and resurrection in such a way that we receive everything. And so what is our response to what Christ has done for us? The only response is to live in newness of life. Galatians 2:20, I have been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. And the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by the faith of the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. This is the life that we now live, a life of repentant faith. Not a life of perfection, not a cover-up, not trying to polish ourselves or get ourselves to act in certain moral codes, which we know will be acceptable to whoever we're talking to at that exact moment. But to be truly righteous is to be truly repentant. The Reformers would talk about life being a life of repentance. Because that's what it is. The righteous man is a man who sins, confesses the sin, receives forgiveness, and finds his joy in Christ. He sins again, confesses the sin, receives forgiveness, and finds his joy in Christ. This cycle continues over and over and over. Consider two examples, David and Saul. When confronted with sin, what does David do? David repents. Now, David has done some truly terrible things, including sexual immorality, murder, and the like. Clearly, David's performance does not equal righteousness. But what does David do when confronted? When Nathan comes to confront David, ultimately David accepts responsibility for sin. He confesses his sin, and in Psalm 51, we see that confession and that forgiveness, and David asks for his joy to be restored. But what happens with Saul? When confronted with sin, Saul's immediate reaction is to cover it up. He's supposed to wait for Samuel to bring that sacrifice, but what does he do? He doesn't wait, and he makes a sacrifice himself. And when Samuel comes and confronts him, what have you done? What does Saul say? Well, when I saw that the people were scattered from me, and that you did not come within the days appointed, accusing Samuel, and that the Philistines gathered together at Michmash, then I said the Philistines will now come down on me at Gilgal, and I have not made supplication to the Lord. Therefore I felt compelled and offered a burnt offering. He has somehow made it Samuel's fault, and he has somehow made this a good thing when it was actually a sin. That was Saul's response. He covers up his sin. He clothes it in this garb of righteousness, that he was doing the right thing at that moment, when in the end he was actually rebelling against God. That's not the righteous man. David is the righteous man. His outward sin actually was even maybe less than Saul. I mean, we don't have any record of Saul murdering people, committing adultery in the scale that David did. But the bigger problem is that of the heart. David confessed, repented, and came to Christ. Saul covered up and retreated from Christ. Who are we? Are we the one that confesses and comes to Christ? Or do we seek the need to cover up, to hide what's inside? You see, it didn't work for Saul. All this hiding, all his excuses, all his religious language, it didn't work. He was found out, and the end was found dead in the battlefield. That was his end. David's end, who confessed, who repented, who sought Christ, and who experienced and rejoiced in Christ, well, he's a king in the line of Christ. The righteous man derives his strength from the Spirit. That's where David got it, from the Holy Spirit. And that is where we should get it. As we seek Christ, as we come to Christ, let us pray for one another. In the prayer of 2 Thessalonians 1:11 and 12, therefore we also pray always for you, that our God would count you worthy of this calling, and to fill all the good pleasure of his goodness and the work of faith with power, so that the name of our Lord Jesus Christ may be glorified in you and you in him, according to the grace of our God and the Lord Jesus Christ. Because Jesus is our great reward, we must put our faith in him. Put your faith in Jesus by looking to the seed. Put your faith in Jesus by giving your guilt to Jesus. Put your faith in Jesus by accepting the credit of righteousness from Christ. Because our identity has been remade in Christ, let us live in newness of life by living a life of repentant faith. Let us not cover up our sin. Let us not try to make ourselves look good. But let us rest and be satisfied in the completed work of Jesus Christ, his righteousness for our sin. Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, we thank you so much for who you are. We thank you that we can rest in your righteousness. We don't have to work. We don't have to struggle and fail. We can rest and find joy because you are our righteousness. And in that we praise you, and in that we trust. Your holy and precious name we pray. Amen.